Sometimes we sing that song, "Face to Face We Shall Behold Him and See Him Someday." And I know sometimes I sing that, and I'm not really thinking much about what I'm singing, and you're probably the same way. But if we really thought deeply about what we were singing and saying and what we were believing, it would make us so happy, wouldn't it, that one of these days we're going to see Christ face to face. And what a glorious, glorious day that will be. I hope we can feel His presence here today by His Holy Spirit, and that we will worship Him, and it'll be just like seeing Him face to face right here in this building this morning. He is here. The Bible says, "Where two or three are gathered in My name, I'm in the midst of them." And we're gathered here in His name this morning, and He is here. And He will save you if you're lost. He's drawing you closer to Himself if you are saved already, if you're His child. He's working in your life to make you more like Himself. And I'm thankful that we're all here today in this very room. Ann and I got home last night from Dallas. My greatest joy getting home was to say, "Thank the Lord I don't live in Dallas." Oh, it's a wonderful place and all of that. But all of that traffic just about gets me beyond myself. And the older I get, the worse it gets. To think to fight all that traffic every morning, every night, every day. We got home safe, though, all in one piece. Didn't tear up the car. As a matter of fact, we didn't even see a wreck. And I said, in all those millions of cars, people are pretty orderly. And nobody wants to get their car messed up. And they all drive pretty good. Otherwise, there'd have been wrecks everywhere. We had a real wonderful time. Friday, we went to the reunion of my class when I was in junior college. I was at Decatur Baptist Junior College. And I graduated in 1962. 3 years later, in 1965, they moved the college to Dallas, and it became Dallas Baptist University. And so they still invite us old alumni from the old junior college, and so we had a wonderful time, a beautiful place. If you've never seen that, sometime when you're in South Dallas on Interstate 20, you'll see the signs to Dallas Baptist University. Just turn and go right up the road just a little ways, and you'll see one of the most beautiful campuses that we have ever seen. It is absolutely beautiful. And so next year we'll be back in my hometown of Decatur for the reunion. So they alternated at Dallas 1 year, Decatur 1 year, trying to keep the tradition alive. And we were there to honor one of our lifelong friends, a young man, who got to sit at his table with all of his family and a bunch of his friends. And they recognized this young man for the contributions that he has made to the school. But he's also the president of the Wise County Historical Association. And that's where I went to college, in that building. And it is a beautiful building in Decatur, Texas. And he's the one who is working so hard. And it's a beautiful, beautiful museum and a historical society. Anyway, we had a wonderful, wonderful time. They honored Carrie Clower, our friend. He never married. He became a banker, and he's retired, and just spends all of his time serving the Lord, playing the piano. Oh, my soul. Need to get him to come play for us sometime. He's a gospel piano player, you know, goes to these conventions and things like that. Has such a talent. But he was saved when 9 years old. I was his pastor. I was in seminary. Anna was teaching Vacation Bible School. And Carrie was saved. And his sister Brenda was saved. And we baptized both of them. And they were both there Friday. And we got to see them and enjoyed being there so very, very much. So if you ever get a chance and go by in Dallas and you want to do some sightseeing and see something, you'll just be awed by it all. Drive up that little road off of I-20 and see Dallas Baptist University. All the buildings are replicas of historical buildings, absolutely beyond belief. the big chapel that Bo Pilgrim, it's called Pilgrim Chapel, was patterned after the First Baptist Church in America, Providence, Rhode Island. Roger Williams was the pastor, and it's much bigger than the original, but it looks just exactly like it. And they're just about to finish Monticello, that building. So every building is patterned. As a matter of fact, it's the Dallas Baptist University Patriots, and they're building these buildings to look just like those buildings that you would visit, the historical buildings back east. So just a little word there, that'd be great, a good visit for you, and you'd just be awed to see the beauty of that particular place. Mark chapter 7. By the way, coming back on Friday, we took a detour through near Frisco, the colony. Some of y'all have been there. And we heard about the largest furniture store in the world. I'd never heard about it. Have you heard about it? Anybody know the name of it? Y'all don't know it either. I didn't know it before Friday. Nebraska Furniture Company. It is the largest furniture store, they said, not only in America, but the whole world. And Miss Anna had a ball. She just bought two little bitty trinkets. But anyway, we'll probably go back. But that's in the colony. And, of course, Warren Buffett is behind it. And so you know the billionaire Warren Buffett. But it's called Nebraska, because it started out in Omaha by a little old lady named Miss B, and she started that thing from a little bitty building in a basement of some other building until now, under Warren Buffett's whatever he's doing there, it's the largest furniture store in the whole world. Mark chapter 7, get my mind off of Dallas and get it on Derek's and get it on the Bible, right? Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13 is our scripture for the day. We're preaching through the book of Mark, and we're to this place this morning. Then there came together unto Jesus the Pharisees and certain of the scribes who came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of Jesus' disciples eating bread with defile, that is to say, unwashed hands, they found fault. Because the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, they don't eat, they hold the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, except they wash, they don't eat. And many other things there are which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and bronze vessels and tables. Then the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, "Why walk not your disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat their bread before they wash their hands?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, you see, quotes a scripture on them, "Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. However, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other things you do.' And he said unto them, 'Full well you reject the commandment of God, so you can keep your own traditions. Moses said,'" and he's going to show them one of their traditions, "Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother. And whoever curses his father or his mother, let him be put to death.' But you all say, 'If a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban,' that is to say, it is a gift, By whatever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you permit him no more to do anything for his dear old mama and his daddy, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many other such things you do. Preachers and Bible teachers love to teach on this subject. And they get on whatever hobby horse they're riding at the time. Whatever they think is a tradition that they want to criticize and discuss. Whatever they think is a commandment of God. And so we all really do like to get on this subject, because some of us have traditions in our families and in our churches that we actually think are commandments of God, but they're really not. And as a matter of fact, some of us hold to those traditions, and if we found out they really were not commanded in the Bible by God, we'd go ahead and keep them anyway, because they actually mean more to us than the commandments of God. Now, I know your wheels in your mind are spinning. What are some traditions I have in my family? What are some traditions we have in our church here at Derrick's? What are some of the traditions we've grown up with that really people think are traditions and commandments, but they're really not? I'm not going to discuss all of those things. I could go forever and ever talking about that. Let's look at the text. In verse 1, Mark, who's writing this, says, Pharisees and scribes, they came from Jerusalem. That would be like a bunch coming from Washington, D.C., coming down here to tell us what to do, straighten us out. The Pharisees and the scribes, they came from Jerusalem, the headquarters of Judaism, of the Israelis. They came from Jerusalem. They came down there, and Jesus, we've been looking at the story of Jesus here in Mark. And they saw the disciples, and they were eating bread, but they hadn't washed their hands. Now, every time we sat down to eat, Miss Anna takes that stuff out of her purse and says, "Honey, squirt this on your hand before you eat." You know, I do sometimes. Most time I don't want to. I say, "Honey, I just washed before I came in here." "Yeah, but go ahead and do it again. You'll have to have picked up a germ on the table or something." And some of you ladies probably are about the same way. You want to protect your children and your husband and other friends from all those diseases and germs. Well, these disciples were eating bread and they didn't wash their hands. Now, that was not just for to be sure they were pure and to be sure they were clean and didn't get sick from a germ. That's not what that was about. It went a lot deeper than that. And you could go to the book of Exodus, chapter 30, and you could look at some of those rules. Started out where the priest of Israel had to do all of that. They had to wash everything. Well, through the years, it became traditions that the rabbis and others added. You had a law about purity and cleanliness, and so they kept adding things on to that law, interpreting the law. It's kind of like the Constitution of the United States today. It's pretty simple when you read it on a piece of paper, but throughout all the history of our country, people have tried to interpret that and make it applicable to our church and our nation and so forth. It's understandable. That's what you have to do. If you have a law, somebody's got to interpret it and tell you what you're supposed to do to obey that law. Well, washing their hands. And even today, Jews, many of them, Orthodox Jews and others, they're real strict about that sort of thing. And you've got to wash your hands, they say, in a certain way. You have to keep a feel. I tried to understand. I saw a video on the internet about how to do that if you did it properly, and you could go look at that, and you wash it a certain way, you let the water run up your hands, and then you let the water run down your hands, It has to be done a certain way. If it's not done just exactly the right way, then you're not pure, you're not clean, you're not a holy person. You have eaten food and defiled yourself. That's what that's all about. And I think you probably know some about that already. It says in verse 4 that they go to the marketplace and they buy things, and except they wash, they don't eat. And he says there are many other things about washing cups and pots and tables and all that. They were very strict about that. And many of them, even today, if you visit them, maybe some, I guess there are more Jewish people in America than any other country in the world. I heard the preacher say that this week. There are more people who are Jews in America than any other country in the world. And in verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes, they really are getting critical. They're trying to find fault with Jesus is what they're trying to do. They really are worried about Jesus and the influence he's having upon their people, upon their country. They're trying to find every way they can to discredit him, to find fault with him, to accuse him of being a lawbreaker. And they really want finally to kill him. And they're able to do that finally, finding fault against him. But they're just hounding his heels all the time, watching what they do. And so they say to Jesus, "Why don't your disciples obey the law? Why don't they do the tradition of the elders? We're all doing. Why are they being so rebellious?" And Jesus, he really does get upset, it looks like, at them, because he calls them hypocrites. Now, I know sometimes I'm a hypocrite and sometimes you're a hypocrite, but I don't want you to call me that, and you don't want me to call you that either. You'd get mad as you could if I were to say, "Why, you're just a big old hypocrite." You've made some people mad, haven't you, doing that in the past? Well, it made those people mad. Jesus said to them, "Isaiah the prophet," you know how long ago Isaiah wrote his prophecy? 900 years before that, the book of Isaiah. And he said, "Isaiah prophesied about you characters, you hypocrites. The people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching the doctrines for doctrines, the commandments of men." In other words, Jesus knows that these people are hypocritical. A hypocrite is, the word actually means a play actor. In some of those early days, they would act on a stage and they would hold up a mask, you know, in front, and there'd be one guy and then they would hold up a mask. Hypocrite. Wearing a mask, not really who you are, but you're claiming to be somebody you're really not. They were the hypocrites. They were honoring with their lips and their words, but their heart was far, far from God. In verse 8, "You lay aside the commandment of God to hold the tradition of men." I have about 7 things here on my piece of paper about hypocrites. Number one, if you're taking notes, hypocrites. And I went to Matthew chapter 23, and you could turn back to Matthew later on to 23 of Matthew and find where Jesus, boy, he just gets all over those scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. And as we often say, gentle, sweet Jesus thunders out his wrath and anger against those hypocrites. And it's Matthew 23, the whole chapter. In verses 2 and 3 of Matthew 23, he says, "You say, 'Do as I say, not as I do.'" And some of you parents, some of you church people, some of us, we do the same thing. We teach our children by telling them what to do, but they see us practice something else. That's what all the problem is, isn't it? Telling them to do something, but they see you do the opposite. It's like telling your children, don't smoke, but you smoke. Don't drink alcoholic beverages, but you drink alcoholic beverages. Don't, you could go all down the line. Don't take drugs, but you take drugs. Don't take illegal drugs, but you're addicted to prescription drugs. And children see through that and they learn from us. Hypocrites are those who say, do as I say, but not as I do. Secondly, in chapter 23 of Matthew, verses 5, 6, and 7, they're exhibitionists. We would say they love to show off, show out. They love to do that. They love to exhibit themselves, making a show. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, you all do that, and you say, look how great we are, and y'all are so corrupt, and your hearts are evil. Third, they are proud. They're driven by position. Number four, they are actually roadblocks to others. He said, you all are stumbling blocks to others. You won't get out of the way so people can see God. You won't get out of the way so people can come to Jesus. He says, you're standing in their way. Isn't that a terrible thing if someone should say to me, Brother David, you're standing in the way of so-and-so ever getting saved. I've heard that before, haven't you? Something you do, something you're saying, some way you're acting, keeping people away from Christ. That's what the hypocrites were doing. They were roadblocks. Number five, in verse 14 of chapter 23, they were making clones of themselves. Jesus said, you're trying to make these other people just like you are. Making clones to be like me. Number six, they were obsessed with trivial things. They would strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. They would do that. And some of us are the same way. We're so nitpicky about the little things that people do coming to church or in the school system or in the home. Obsessed with trivials. Number seven, they were superficial. It was all on the outside to look good. Now, Jesus wasn't like the Pharisees. He was the opposite to the Pharisees. And I was looking at that, Jesus as opposed to the Pharisees. Jesus was driven by love. You know, sometimes I know that today, where we have so much disagreement over various lifestyles and all the things that people do, and they say, but you all are not being like Jesus. You don't love us like He loves us and would love us if He were in your place. And sometimes we resist that. We resent that. And we say, oh, I love you, but. We always put the but on it, don't we? I love you, but. And then we judge them harshly, critically, censoriously sometimes when we ought not to do that. And so we say, it takes more than love. Well, it doesn't take more than love. Whatever it takes, love is all of it. Even if you're judging something, it's to be done in love. Even if you're showing someone the error of their way, it must be done out of love. No matter what you're doing, what you're preaching, what you're teaching, it has to be done out of love. So don't put down love. You're just, if you do, you're just misunderstanding what love really is. Jesus was driven by love. He was always led by the Spirit. You see, Jesus did a lot of unorthodox things, a lot of things that people thought that He should not do. They criticized Him for all of that. But He was led by the Spirit, not tradition. He pleased the Father and not man. Jesus said, everything I do to please my Father in heaven. God the Father. And He did everything to please God. He was people-driven, not power-driven. He was heavenly-minded. He would cry, Abba, instead of Abraham. He would confront those legalists. And He was humble, and the Pharisees were not. As a matter of fact, the one thing the Pharisees were not was they were not humble. And that's why they did what they were doing. So you might want to think, am I a Pharisee? Do I fit that category? Am I more like a Pharisee in my family, in my church, in my business, around other people? I think none of us wants to be a Pharisee, do you? I certainly don't, because they're about the baddest thing that there is, the worst of all. Well, notice there in verse 9, he goes on to give them an illustration. And this may hit home to some of you, so if it make you squirm, I'm sorry. It's not me, it's the Bible, it's God's Word. He says, you all reject the commandment of God so you can keep your traditions. And so he uses an illustration. He says, now Moses, one of the Ten Commandments, honor thy father and thy mother. We know that's one of the commandments, isn't it? Honor your father and your mother. It also says in the commandment, if you curse your father or your mother, they'll put you to death. It's a death sentence to dishonor your mother or your dad. Boy, I see people all the time around Nashville and Derrick's and other places, and I think if that was true of them, it'd be a lot of killing going on, I guess. A lot of death penalty. Seeing people dishonoring their mothers and their fathers. Oh, they got good reasons. Good reasons. Big reasons. But that doesn't hold water. It doesn't hold anything. There's not a reason to dishonor your father or mother. No matter. No matter. You say, but they've done such horrible things. You still have to honor your father and your mother. I know that sounds harsh. And I haven't been in your shoes, of course. My mother and father, I honored them. They were honorable and I didn't have any problem with it. And I hope our sons honor us because, and it's not too hard to do, I realize if there's been all kinds of abuse from child abuse, spousal abuse, all kinds of things. You say, do I have to honor my mother and my father after what all they have done? Yes. I don't see any way around the commandment of God, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the earth. Somehow, in the midst of all of the bad stuff they have done to us, we've got to still obey the commandment of God to honor them. I don't know how to do all that. I've not had to do it, so I don't speak from experience. But I've heard testimonies of people who have honored their parents and their parents treated them like dirt, but they still honored them. Moses said, honor your father and your mother. In verse 11, here's what the Pharisees and the scribes were saying. They had a tradition called Corban, C-O-R-B-A-N, Corban. Sound like a boy's name, doesn't it? And Corban, it was actually where they could take their livestock, their possessions, their land, their money, their belongings, their property, and somehow they could dedicate it to God and to the temple of God. And once they had dedicated it to God and the temple of God and the service of God, then mom and dad come along and boy, they are so in need of help. They need money, they need help and everything else. And the children would say, oh, I'm sorry, Mom and Dad. We'd love to help you. We sure do honor you. But we have already dedicated this to the Lord, and we can't go back on that. It's more important that we dedicate it to the Lord in the temple than to you. And Jesus said, not on your life. Your mother and daddy come first. Is that what, not what he's saying? That's what Jesus... I know that's kind of hard to understand. But he says, some of you have use that as a loophole. Tax season, just, 15th of April. Loophole. Getting around doing what is right. And he said, that's exactly what some of you all are doing. You're not taking care of your mother and father and honoring them with a loophole of getting out of it. Oh my goodness.
And then they say, we can't do it. In verse 12, and he said to the Pharisees and the scribes, you permit him no more to do anything for his daddy and his mother because you make the excuse, we've already given it to the Lord, therefore we can't help mom and dad. Now, I don't know how many times this goes on. I've observed some through the years who gave a lot to the church and a lot to the charity and all that sort of thing. But when it came down to helping the parents, they would not do that. Hopefully that doesn't happen around Derrick's or Nashville, but it probably does. And verse 13 is what he says, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such things. What are the marks of a Pharisee, of a hypocrite? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, they are powerless, having a form of godliness. You remember that verse? You have a form of godliness, but you deny the power thereof. And so the hypocrite has no power with God. He thinks he does. She thinks she does, but she doesn't. They're powerless in things of the Spirit. In other words, a hypocrite is one who could never be totally filled with the Holy Spirit. But I know some people that they think they're full of the Holy Spirit. They do all kinds of spiritual things, from speaking in tongues to singing beautiful songs to giving tithes and offerings and supporting missions and all that kind of thing. They do all that kind of stuff, but their heart is not in it. It's all right to do those things, but your heart has to be right. Because the Bible says God looks upon your heart. You know, I wear my suit all the time just because I'm old-fashioned. And I sort of feel good in the pulpit wearing my suit. And some of y'all wish I'd wear my jeans and so forth, and I do sometimes. But I just feel better when I do this, and I do this. And I'm not trying to show off. I just feel better doing it. But I certainly don't ever think I make a show of it all. And I certainly don't think anyone else has to do that just because I do. But then on the other hand, there are some people who, if their preacher, you know, doesn't, if they criticize him if he wears casual clothes and all those kinds of things. Powerless. Hypocrites always focus on the negative. Whatever they do, it's the negative. And we're involved right now in a political thing in our country where everything seems to be negative, negative. I get so tired of it. And you do too. Everything is negative. Everything. Poor Mike Huckabee, he's still trying to figure out why he ought to run for president. And he's a friend of mine, and I would say, Mike, stay out of that race. It's not worth it. They will crucify you. You believe the wrong things. You cannot take stands like you do. I don't know what he's going to do, but some others have jumped in that lion's den. Pray for all of them. But even them sometimes, and even him sometimes. Don't listen, Mike. Sometimes I listen to him. He's a Baptist preacher like I am and pastored for so many years. But some of the negative criticisms of some other people, I think, that is not Christ-like. That's not like Jesus. I can't hear Jesus doing that. And if I were in his shoes, I would not. I would hopefully to be a statesman. Where are the statesmen of 50 years ago or more who actually, even though they disagreed, they did it in a statesmanlike manner? And you respect that. You love that. The man who's the president of Dallas Baptist University, boy, he's one of those kinds of guys. And he just has said he's going to step down from being president to be chancellor right now. And so they're looking for a new president for Dallas Baptist University. But Gary Cook has been a masterful person. And as a result, God has used him so very much. As a matter of fact, we saw that report, all those buildings. While he's been the president, listen to this. these buildings that they have built on the DBU campus, $125 million. And Dr. Cook stood before us and he said, "We don't owe a penny. All of it's paid for." I thought, what a masterful man. He didn't get in that position by being rude and crude and all negative. He didn't raise all that money and influence all those people to give to God's work by being a sourpuss, by being so super critical. And you know, really, churches sometimes are built on criticism. I realize that. And I know of churches throughout the world who have become multifaceted buildings based on criticism and negative things. And sometimes we criticize people like poor old Joel Osteen for being so positive. And I realize there's a balance in all of that, but I still believe that the mark of a hypocrite is extreme negative preaching and teaching and living. Now, Jesus could get on the folks and turn over tables, couldn't he? And drive the money changers out of the temple. But I know he did it in love, but it looked like he did it some other way. But somehow he couldn't do anything out of love, could he? Jesus couldn't. He's total love. Hypocrites are always trying to fix other people. That's the thing that I always see. Somebody, you're trying to fix your child. You're trying to fix your parents. You're trying to fix the preacher. You're trying to fix the school teacher. We were with my brother's daughter-in-law at a birthday party Thursday night. Oh, she's the sweetest lady. We just love her to death. She is so sweet. But she shared with us at the supper table, "I don't know how I'm going to make it 6 more years." She's a single mother of 2 fine children. The boy that went to the Marine Corps, Josh, that's her son. She said, "Those children every year are worse and worse and worse." And we talked to one of our relatives yesterday who is teaching in a school that's supposed to be the elite school, the classic school, the one that everybody else wants to pay to send their children to. And she cried over the dinner table to Anna and me yesterday. She said, "These are children from the wealthy homes. They live in those mansions in our city. They are wealthy. They are educated parents." And said, "I'm always wrong. The children are always right. No matter what happens, that's the way it is." And she says, "I don't know whether I mentally and physically and spiritually can stand another year." And I said, "Yeah, most of us remember the old days when the teacher was always right and the children were usually always wrong. And even if we want mother and daddy," I remember getting a spanking, getting home. Daddy said, "If you get in trouble at school with the teacher, when you get home, you'll be in trouble with me." And he would literally spank my brother and me if we got in trouble at school. Now, that happens in some places nowadays, but it doesn't happen as much as it should. Things are turned upside down, aren't they? They're turned upside down. Everything is all screwed up. It really and truly is. And here we have 2 teachers that I would say are the very finest saying, "I don't know how I can make it another because I'm always wrong. The children are always right." And even when they go to the superintendent or the principal will take the side of the parent against the teacher. Some of you teachers know what I'm talking about. You've been there. That's not good. That's not godly. That's not right. Always trying to fix others. And we always think that we're closer to God than the other person. A lot of people are so self-righteous. "I'm more holy than thou." That's a hypocrite. We compare ourselves to others that we think are less spiritual than we are. We're jealous. Our prayer life is mechanical. We do things to be noticed by others. And we focus on what God has done in the past more than on what he's doing now in our lives. And we're always keeping a score on our good deeds. Boy, I got some fenders. Look how good I am. Man, I go to church every Sunday, morning and night, and Wednesday night. And there, in chapter 23 of Matthew, they said, we give our tithes. And Jesus came back and pointed his finger at them and said, you all give your tithes very strictly, and even down to the most minute piece of garden vegetable. But he says, you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy. And so he got on them big time because of their hypocrisy. Well, it's time for me to quit, isn't it? I've just about lashed and whipped myself to death. But it gives us something to think about, I hope. None of us wants to be in the category of a Pharisee or a scribe. We want to be like the disciples of Jesus. We want to be like Jesus himself. And so maybe we need to go back and look at some of this and say, however they were, I'm never going to be like that. I hope that we'll be more like Jesus, don't you? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day, for this wonderful passage from Mark. And I pray that your Spirit has spoken to me and to us. And dear Lord, if there's some way we need to change, if there's some things in our lives we need to alter, if there are some ways we are putting tradition ahead of the commandment of yours, oh Lord, help us to stop doing that and to become something different. Father, your Holy Spirit can teach us, and it teaches us through the Word. And Father, if there's something that we need to be doing or not doing that need to be changed, help us to surrender ourselves to you that we might become more like Jesus. We pray this in his precious and holy name. Amen.